We're walking through the 12 disciples, learning something about them, and to be sure, we gave one message to the Apostle John. We could have given several months to him. We could do the same for Peter. We gave him one Sunday. And now we get to the part of the disciples where we could give them maybe two or three Sundays or one Sunday. Today, I think you're going to find there's kind of one thing we can learn about this disciple, but I'm going to use that as a chance to talk about related truth. Not all people that Jesus calls become equally well known, do they? Some of us will live and die, and the only people in this world that will really actually know us are our family and the people of our church. Other people, more people know about them, find out about them. I don't know that this will happen, but there might be someone here in this church that has a book written about you someday, and everyone seems to know a lot about you because of some biography. They may even call you some great Christian, which may or may not be true. But the reality is, it does not matter how well known you are in this world. God has called you, and he's called you to be a faithful and true and obedient, victorious, fruitful disciple. Don't worry about how well known you are. Here we have a man named Simon. We know one thing about him in particular. We're going to learn some things about that, but he's not what I would call a well-known disciple. Well, before we get right into the message, let me lead in with some thoughts. We live in a generation and time in history that is marked by a lot of hatred and frustration and anger. And in saying that, let me just be very clear. Whatever I say today has zero political motivations, okay? I know what the headlines are, and I'm not speaking to that directly. There are different lines that I might speak to, and they simply have to do with what we're looking at today from the Word. I did not turn to the news and say, I'm going to preach about that and represent one side or the other. But we do. We live in a time filled with much hatred and anger and frustration for many reasons in many parts of the world. People in society have many things that they hate, they're angry about, but at the bottom of it all, now, many times we could simply say that people are angry at God. By being angry about what's happening in the world, you really are being angry that God is letting happen what is happening as though he's not in charge and doesn't understand. He does understand. He knows what's going on, and we are in a battle. And as I said earlier, battles are not blissful things. There are losses and there are victories. But if you don't have a battle, you don't win. You don't win anything. You have to go into battle. You have to fight. And there are certainly things going on in this world that are not rosy. But we have to be careful as Christians that we don't get pulled into the anger, that we don't get pulled into the feelings of bitterness and frustration and hostility. We have to make sure that we live above the fray, that we understand we are not a part of this angry scenario. We're not a part of these feelings. We have a different view. We are able to set our affection on things above, not on things below. We may say at times that we hate sin and we hate that God is not being glorified and things are not right in the world and that the wrong things being promoted in society are things that are against God, and we are upset for righteousness' sake. But I don't know that that's always the case. I think sometimes we're simply upset because we're not able to be as free about our Christianity and as comfortable as Christians as we may have been years ago. I think sometimes we look back to another generation and say, wow, being Christian in those days was popular. It was prevalent. It was glorious. It was good. And today, wow, I could actually get in trouble for talking about Jesus. And that's not right. And then we can sound really spiritual about it. But the fact is, it's not always spiritual. Sometimes we're just jealous of what they had back then. We're jealous and that we're not being able to be as comfortable as Christians. And sometimes our anger and our frustration and bitterness is no different and no less self-motivated than the world. God has not promised a rosy path in this life. Things are bad in the world, whether we're talking about governments or any other thing. But when we experience and see these things, we have to be sure that we take the mentality that has not caused us to resort to violence, acts of aggression, or certainly anything that would cause us to pick up weapons and to fight to rectify the spiritual problems. There is another way. The gospel, making disciples for Jesus Christ, building up the church of Jesus Christ, is a spiritual thing. It is a kingdom that is advanced in hearts, and no hearts are ever won or lost to the gospel because of a sword or any threat of force. We need to be sure that our attitude and approach reflects this in every way. The main thought for today is that disciples, which we are and which Simon himself became, disciples learn to advance the kingdom of God through spiritual means. And you could add in parentheses, and refrain themselves from using other means. Disciples learn to advance the kingdom of God through spiritual means. So let's take a look at Simon. Luke chapter 6 and verse 15. Luke 6 and verse 15 says this. There's a list of disciples given, and down the list, Matthew and Thomas, we'll talk about Thomas next week, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, and here we see this is not Simon Peter, the apostle that we've talked about already that is well known. This is another Simon, and he is a Simon who is also described as Simon Zelotes, and we would say today the zealot. That ates ending is a Greek ending, and they just put it into English letters here for us. But it's the word zealot. That's what it means. And the word that we would use today along that line would be the idea of zealous, somebody who is very zealous, has a lot of zeal, red-hot fervor for a cause, some passion. Sometimes you look out in the stands at a sports event, and you can see some very zealous people. They may have themselves painted up in certain ways, looking pretty crazy, going crazy, cheering for their team. That's zeal. That's the idea. Someone who is zealous. Matthew 10, verse 4, and Mark 3, 18, calls this man Simon the Canaanite. And that does not mean that he was from the region called Canaan, or that he was from the village called Cana. What that means is, the word used is the same word for zealous, kana. It means zealous, fervent, passionate. So here is a man that, well, think of it this way. Remember James and John? Jesus gave them a nickname. Remember that? What did he call them? He said, you sons of thunder. It was a personal name that he gave to them. Jesus gave it to them. He called them this name because their personalities were very aggressive. They were very spontaneous, very outspoken, a little overdone in that way, a little loudmouthed perhaps at times. They were themselves quite zealous for their cause. But this name here about Simon is more than a nickname that Jesus gave. He didn't give it. This is a name that was placed upon him by choices he made and his associations in society at that time. This actually is a word that tells us his political associations. He is a part of a group, or was a part of a group that was called the Zealots. It was a political group. Now, let me give us a little bit of history. There's a slide here to help us with this. If you're the kind that likes to draw pictures, you could draw some pictures for your notes. So take a step here into New Testament survey class and get a little background on the New Testament scene. You ever wonder when you turn the page from the book of Malachi, which is not the last book written in the Old Testament, it's just the last one printed in our Bibles. Does anyone know what the last book of the Old Testament is on a timeline? It's actually a book of history, and it starts with an N. It's the book of Nehemiah. It's the last book of the Old Testament from a time perspective. But whether you're talking about Nehemiah or the last prophet, Malachi, when you turn the page, what we have to remember is after that page turn from the Old Testament to the New, there is in one swipe of the page a passing of 400 years. During that period of time, that's a lot of time. 100 years, that's 5, 6, 7 generations of time. A lot of things happen. That's longer than the life of the United States of America. And think about how much has happened in our country. From an infrastructure standpoint, roads and highways, political standpoint, everything, moral standpoint. So many things can happen, and that's exactly what happens. When you turn from Malachi or Nehemiah to Matthew or James, which is actually the first book written in the New Testament, there are 400 years of change in the world. In fact, the final Babylonian empire that you see in the Old Testament during that 400 years of time changes to a Syrian empire, which we do not see at all, really, as far as being in charge in the Old Testament. We see clues about that being foreshadowed. And then that leads to the Greek Empire, which takes over the Syrian Empire. And then the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great and so forth, is taken over by the Roman Empire. And it's the Roman Empire that is ruling the world at the time of Christ. And during that time, you have great influence by Greek culture, which the Roman Empire did not turn away. It maintained Greek culture and then laid on top of it Roman ways. The Roman government was ruling the world at the time of Jesus. And there are some groups that you see. If the New Testament was a stage of a play, there are people up there walking around in costumes that you didn't see in the previous act of the Old Testament. Where did they come from? Who were they? And we don't have time to talk about all of this, but the reality is there were no synagogues in the Old Testament spoken of. There was a temple. But when you turn to the New Testament, you have a temple and you have synagogues. There were no such things in the Old Testament as Pharisees or Sadducees. Where did these guys come from? Who were they? Why were they there? Let me give you a quick rundown here. There was a very large population in Israel that were not necessarily part of a prominent group. They were just what I would call regular, ordinary Hebrew citizens. They were being ruled by the Roman government. They weren't happy about it. They weren't happy about their taxes. They wanted to have their nation back. But they were going about their life because it was the easiest way to do things. And yet at the same time, in various levels, many of them were frustrated and agitated with the way things were on the political front. Within that group, there were some that were more compliant with Greek culture and just gave way. You would call them more secular. They were less concerned about maintaining their Hebrew culture. There were others that were more conservative, and they were more careful about maintaining their Hebrew culture and less inclined to put their children into any kind of public school situation, more careful, more guarded, more strict. And the point of the conversation today and the message is not to decide which side was right, because on both sides there were some deep-seated spiritual problems. Now, apart from the general population and these general sentiments of unrest or capitulation, you have four groups of people. One is called the Essenes. The Bible does not talk about the Essenes. It is possible that John the Baptist was influenced by them, but what we know about them from history is that they were a group of Jews who were so agitated by what was going on in the secular world and in Israel that they entirely withdrew themselves from society, moved out to the desert, and lived in a monastery-type setting. They copied Old Testament scrolls, memorized scripture, followed a lot of ceremonies to keep themselves clean, physically and spiritually. They fasted a lot, did a lot of teaching, did a lot of study, and they really had almost no interaction with the rest of society. And their thinking was that there was going to come a Messiah from heaven who would come down and wipe out the world, and that time was very soon. We have people like that today. Some may actually be believers, and they've gone to this extreme of having nothing to do with the world, and they sometimes, in a cult-type setting, they'll sell everything and go to the top of a house and wait for Jesus to come back because of some prophecy they think that they have, and no such thing happens. That was what was going on with the Essenes, and the fact the Bible says nothing about them indicates they weren't involved. They were out in the desert, missing out on what Jesus was doing. Then you have a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of Jews that embraced Greek culture. They said, it's not worth the fight. If we're going to live in this world, let's go ahead and embrace this Greek culture that's being imposed on us. We'll continue to take the best of the Hebrew culture and benefit from that status. We'll embrace the Greek culture as well wholeheartedly. We'll be people of the world. And because of that, it was actually a small group. You might get the idea in the New Testament that the Sadducees were a large group. They were a small group as far as a party is concerned. But that small group of men had very strong political ties, government ties, and financial resources were very abundant. They were very rich. Because of the compromises they made with the Greek culture and the Roman government, they were able to move up the social ladder and become people with political power. They also denied supernatural things. They denied the resurrection. They denied miracles. They denied the existence of angels and things of this nature because their eyes were on the things of this world. And when you put them together with the Pharisees, which you sometimes think were all one group, they had strong disagreements on those points. Because the Pharisees were another group at that time. They were a very large group compared to the Sadducees. And they developed their following by rejecting Greek culture and pounding Hebrew culture through their teaching and through their examples. They even made up laws to protect laws, to keep people from breaking laws, which took them away from the very heart of God. But these were people that you get the idea were very rich. They weren't as rich as the Sadducees. They were simply very respected. They were actually largely from the middle class, tradesmen class of people. But they gave themselves to studying the law out of that class, and they had more of a connection with the average person, and they were very careful about observing laws, and the people respected them because they stood up to Greek ways with a chip on their shoulder. They were very conservative and at the same time, very far from God. Jesus had very strong things to say, both to the liberal Sadducee party and also to the conservative Pharisee party. You read what Jesus says, and he says very, very strong things to them. Well, then you have a fourth group, and this fourth group was called the Zealots. The Zealots repudiated Roman government. They repudiated foreign rule, and they went farther than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a little bit shrewd. They taught strongly. They stood up strongly. But they didn't go as far as the Zealots. The Zealots said, you know, this is such a problem. We are going to take up arms. We are going to actually perform acts of terror. We're going to go into what you might call today guerrilla warfare. And they would do things. This still goes on over in the Middle East, doesn't it? This is nothing new. The things we hear about today are things that have gone on for centuries. It's a way of life. It's a worldview. It's an approach to things. And what these people would do, one man writes this, these people formed a party of secret assassins called Sicarii. That word Sicarii is Latin. It means dagger men. Because of the deadly curved daggers that they carried in the folds of their robes, they would sneak up behind Roman soldiers who were standing guard and politicians who were in the crowd, and they would stab them in the back, literally, between the ribs. Expertly, they had a technique down. They'd practice this in their little conclaves, in their little meetings, and they would expertly pierce the heart, pull the knife back out again, and disappear again into the crowd while an uproar was stirred. They liked to burn Roman targets in Judea and then retreat to the remote areas of Galilee to hide. They were experts at causing terror in society with the idea that they would overthrow Roman rule by agitating and frustrating and scaring them away. And even at times, they would stage revolts and many skirmishes and battles. Now, a lot of the people, and even the Pharisees, were wise enough to not get involved, but they didn't do anything to stop it either. The politics of it all. There was an example in Acts 5:37 that is given to us of a man who rose up named Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, Luke writes, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. One of these men, named Judas, rose up and he stood against the Roman government and their taxing. Remember Matthew last week? Remember, well, the remarkable contrast between one disciple in this group of 12 who sold out to the Roman government and ripped off his own countrymen to pay taxes and to pad his own pockets. And then you have, on the other hand, this man Simon the Zealot, who was on the extreme end. I mean, Matthew was worse than a Sadducee. And Simon was worse than a Pharisee. Two different sides. And that's what a church does, doesn't it? It brings together all kinds of backgrounds into one group and one cause. This man Judas rose up. He resisted. He rebelled against the taxation of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, was unjust. It was exorbitant. It was corrupt. It was overbearing. It was outlandish. And he rose up in the name of his own Hebrew nation and said, we will rebel, we will fight against this. And he was overthrown, and he was killed, and his followers dispersed. And that could mean they went back to ordinary life. It could mean that they disappeared to the hillsides to stage another attack. I don't know exactly what is meant there, but they diffused. That is the kind of man that Simon was. I do not know if Simon ever killed a Roman soldier. I do not know if he ever stabbed a politician in the back. What I do know is that it was known that he was a zealot. He was officially associated with this group of people and their cause. He was very strong in his desire to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Jesus called him. And he had to learn another way. It's remarkable that beyond this fact and other mentions of his name, very little is said about Simon the Zealot. What does that tell me? He wasn't going around stabbing people in the back, at least, because we would have known about it. God changed his way of viewing things and doing things. Let me remind us that even today, we have to understand that the kingdom that God is working out in this world is a spiritual kingdom. Yes, he holds the kings, the hearts of kings in his hand. Yes, he is in charge of all governments and human government, and he is at work using human government to accomplish his purposes in spite of their flaws and failures, and there's so much that could be said about that. But there is something greater than human government that God is doing in the world. He's doing it apart from human government, regardless of human government, and in ways different than human government. It's called the heavenly kingdom. It's called the church. And it's something that happens in hearts. It's spiritual. And that is what we must focus on. Simon the Zealot had to get his eyes off of the political foray and turn them to the spiritual thing that God was doing in the world and pulling him into. Let me ask you this question. Have you fought at all this week? Have you done any fighting? Have you went toe-to-toe with the devil? Have you fought any personal bad habits? Have you addressed vigorously any wrong thinking? Have you cast down any strongholds and fortresses in your mind that have built up over the years? Wrong ideas? Have you knocked them over? Have you won? Have you went to your knees in prayer and won any battles there for loved ones lost and saved? Have you reached out to anyone in acts of love to make a difference, to turn something around through a word, through an action? If you have, you understand the kind of mission you've been called to. And I hope that none of us picked up a weapon this week in our hands and used it to try to help God out. Weapons have nothing to do with evangelism. They have nothing to do with discipleship or building the church of God. Number two, as we talk about Simon, I will get to my final point that I've foreshadowed here, but I want to take this moment to step aside and make a few points regarding weapons, regarding self-defense, federal government, any kind of government, warfare, and so forth, to make sure that we understand some things. I am not afraid at this point. I'm not in fear or aware of any situation in which any members of our church are in danger of doing something rash or uncalled for. I am not thinking today that I am talking to a group of people that are ready to stage a revolt for the gospel and they're going to be cast into prison because of some acts of violence this week. I'm not concerned about that. If you're struggling with that, please let me know. However, we do need to talk about things preemptively, not just because they're problems at the moment. And also, as we interact with headlines, as we interact with other Christians and people in the world and things that come at us, we have to so much guard our heart against any form of hatred. The Bible says, yes, in old time it says that if you murder somebody, you've sinned. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, I say, if you look at a brother or another person and say, you stupid person, you fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. A heart of anger is as bad as an act of murder. in the sight of God. And as Christians, we must have zero tolerance in our personal lives for words, thoughts, and hearts of anger towards people in this world. And if we allow ourselves to get pulled into the things that are going on in this world too heavily, as we stay attuned, we can easily become murderers in our heart. And that affects God's hand upon our life. That affects our effectiveness in prayer. That affects our testimony and our real, genuine love for the people we talk to. We can say we love them, that we're good Christians, but if we have hearts of anger, it's not the real thing. Do you have the heart of a zealot today? Let's talk about some principles regarding some of these things. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. I want to ask the question, does the Bible teach pacifism? Today I am making the case that people like us and Simon the Zealot must learn that the kingdom of God is not advanced by force. Weapons should never be used to advance the church of Jesus Christ. Fighting is not a part of it. However, does that mean that pacifism is the rule, that no Christian should ever pick up a weapon at any time for any purpose, and that a Christian should never engage in physical combat, in warfare? And I want to make the case today, though good Baptists and good brethren throughout history have argued for pacifism, this idea that it is wrong for a Christian to ever fight. I hope to make the case in a simple way today that there are cases in which Christians should be willing to fight, but never for the cause of the gospel and never for the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 3 through 4 says this. Rulers, this is government, human government, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. The idea here is a government is not given to scare people from doing good. A government is given to scare people, literally, from doing bad, from committing crime and endangering public safety and hurting life. So, if you commit a crime, you should be scared of the government. But if you're a Christian, you should not be scared of the government. Now, what is this power? Verse 4, it says, he is the minister of God. This is a God-ordained institution, human government. To thee for good, it encourages you to do good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he that bears the, what? The sword. What is the sword? It is a weapon. God uses human government. He gives them the power of weapons to encourage us to do the right thing. Government is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And then, in a couple of verses later, it says, for this cause you should pay them taxes. You should pay them. You should give them what they say. And in other times, people ask Jesus, who should we give our money to? Because this Roman government is ripping us off. Jesus says, you give to the Roman government what they ask. And you give to God what he asks. Remember, the Roman government was an occupying government. It was not a Hebrew government. We do not have this situation today. We have a government that is legitimate. It is our native government. And whether or not it is treating us well, we should certainly pay our taxes and not revolt. Much less if it was an occupying government, which is it is not. In that case, we should not revolt. In that case, we should not turn away paying taxes. As we talk about these things, it's going to be different for each one of us, but the reality is we do struggle a little bit in our hearts with the politics of things sometimes, and we can justify angry, frustrated feelings. Remember the political scenario here and realize for us today what is our role. But here's the fact. Paul tells us plainly that God expects government to use weapons to encourage good behavior. What does this include? It includes national defense, defending and protecting the safety of a nation, of a people. It includes civil law enforcement, which would for us be the police, keeping crime down And we understand that in all of these cases, whether it be federal government, state government, local government, the police force, we are not talking about angels. We're not talking about perfect people walking the streets and sitting in seats of power. We're talking about sinners. And God says, in their role, you respect them, and you appreciate them, and you obey them. This also refers ultimately and originally, if you go back to the book of Genesis, to capital punishment, that yes, there are crimes that God gives government authority to kill for. If a person kills another person and takes their life in manslaughter, that person can legitimately be executed by the government. That's the job. We should be scared from killing people, right? It is a God-given thing. Scripture nowhere teaches us that Christians should not participate in government. If I'm a Christian, and I am, and I'm a judge, which I'm not, but if I were a judge, I would have the authority as a Christian to expect, according to the laws of the land, and to give the verdict of capital punishment in certain cases. I cannot say, because I'm a Christian, I can't do that. And if I'm a jail worker and I'm given the job to pull the lever, push the button, fire the trigger, whatever the means is, I can't say I'm a Christian. I can't do this. That is the role of government. If I'm a police officer and I'm on the street and I follow proper protocol, and in a certain situation I have to defend innocent life or defuse a situation, if the requirements lead me to having to use some kind of a weapon, I can't say I'm a Christian. I can't do that. It is my job in that place to do that, whether or not I'm a Christian. If I'm enlisted by my government to fight in a war, I can't personally look at the scripture and say, I can't do that. Unless I'm fighting other Christians, that's another case. But a war for the defense of our nation and the safety of it, if I'm conscripted, I have to comply with that because that is my role in society as a citizen of this world. Government is given this authority, and it's never taken away in Scripture. So my role as a Christian regarding government, law enforcement, and so forth, the idea of pacifism is not a feature of Bible teaching. The problem with Simon the Zealot is that he was not functioning in a legitimate government role. He was not ordained to use the little dagger that he was using to do what he was doing. Jesus said, pay your taxes. Don't kill the people that are taking them. You paid your taxes. He was not functioning in a legitimate government role, nor was he operating in self-defense. His life would have been just fine, except for these high taxes, if he would just put the sword away. He would have been just fine. No one was trying to kill him. No one was trying to hurt his family. These were not acts of self-defense. These were acts of aggression and acts that indicated frustration. Number three, the Bible, however, does not prohibit the use of weapons for self-defense either. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Pardon the pun here. We're trying to today stay on the knife edge of biblical truth, understanding what is the right way to understand these issues, biblically speaking, without going off one side or the other too far. The Bible does not teach pacifism. It gives government authority in certain areas to use weapons, to use force. Luke chapter 22, verse 36. He says here, Jesus says, but now he that has a purse, what he's talking about is a wallet, okay? He's not saying, men, take a purse. Today we would say a wallet. Just make sure we get that right. Take something that carries your money. But now he, among the disciples that has this purse, let him take it. Likewise, he that has his scrip is talking about a bag, like a bag that you would carry things in, your luggage, your clothing, your shoes, your bedding if you're going on a trip. And he that hath no sword, he doesn't just say get one. What does he say? If you don't have a sword, sell one of your pieces of clothing so that you can go buy one. There's actually a little bit more of a stronger emphasis on that point. Fascinating. This is Jesus teaching his disciples, preparing them to go and do ministry. And of all things, Jesus says, if you don't have a gun, go sell something else that you have, or you don't have a knife in this case, go sell something else that you have so that you have the means to buy one and take it with you. Interesting. Why would Jesus say this? Well, if you look back at Luke chapter 10 and verse 4, here's the verse we usually look at. This is the one we usually quote, and I want you to understand it's in the same book of Luke, it's in the same account of Jesus' life with the disciples, and it comes first, early on in Jesus' ministry with them. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 4, he says to them, "Carry neither purse," and we know what that means, "nor scrip," we know what that means, "nor shoes," "and salute no man by the way." What he's saying is, as you go out and do ministry, and what he was doing, he had 70 disciples, including the 12, and he was training them. And he sent them out to the villages out from where they are at this moment, and he sends them in groups of two, and he says, go into villages and preach the gospel to them. Take the gospel to these different villages, represent me in groups of two, and when you go, don't take extra clothing, don't take any luggage, don't take extra pairs of shoes. You just go with what you're wearing. Just go, and don't take extra money either, or food, and all these kind of things. You just go as you are right now, don't stop by the general store. And when you go into a town, you preach the gospel, if someone offers to take care of you, I'll take care of you through them. If not, don't get upset. You move on to the next house, and eventually somebody will take care of you. And sometimes what I hear today is this. So as we serve God, and sometimes churches can tell their pastors this, this is not applying to us, but this applies to you, pastor. You shouldn't have any money. You shouldn't have anything in this world. You shouldn't save money. You shouldn't put it aside because you are supposed to live a life of faith. Look what Jesus told the 70 disciples here. He wasn't telling them how to live their life. He was telling them what he wanted them to do in that particular moment as he was training them. What was he teaching them? If you don't have anything, I will take care of you when you are fulfilling the Great Commission. What we need to take from this is that if we don't have the means to meet our physical needs, but we are being obedient to the spread of the gospel nonetheless, and we're not letting that lack prevent us from taking risks for Jesus, he will take care of us. If you get yourself in a situation where you don't have what you need, don't back away from God. That's the time to get involved. That's the time to step forward by faith and say, look, instead of trying to make more money, I'm going to keep serving the Lord, and I'm just going to say, Lord, take care of me, and he will. Don't resort to only kind of, well, I've got to get out here so I can go do some human thing, and then I'll come back, Lord, I'll serve you later. No, if you're starting to run dry, you keep serving the Lord. This is not just for pastors. This is for disciples. These are men who had regular jobs, by the way, and they walked away from them at times to serve Jesus. And then it's fascinating because later in the three-year ministry with his disciples, he gets down to the 12 at the end, and he says in this passage, Luke chapter 22, he refers back to Luke 10, verse 35. He says, he said unto them, when I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. He said, okay, good. I mean, the idea was, did you learn what I was trying to teach you? Good. Very good. Okay, now, next lesson. He says, now, and this is in light of him leaving the world, being crucified very soon, and going away from them. Now he's giving more of the normal approach. What should be normal, however, if we can't do it, understand that if you can't, he will take care of you as he already taught them. He says, now I say, take some money, take some luggage, and if you have spare clothing, you don't have a weapon, sell some of your clothing and go get one. Why? Why would Jesus tell them this? Is he contradicting himself? Is he trying to confuse us? Which lesson is true today? And the answer is both of them. Because the first lesson is one of dependence. When you obey God and you end up with a need, you can trust him. The second one is, use your head. Don't be putting him in situations that have to bail you out all the time by default. Plan ahead. Prepare. Do what is right. And if you can buy a weapon, by all means, go buy one. Why would he say that? Why would he go out of his way to say that? Well, let me explain what travel was like back in those days. To go from one town, village, or city to another, you had to travel at least a mile or more. And between cities, these cities, villages, and towns had walls around them because there are wild animals outside. There's sometimes armies marching through. There were criminals that would walk around out there. And these places were not developed. They were just long wandering roads that might have been paved. And there were many rocks and other kind of formations out there. And in these places, there were wild beasts and animals and criminals that were waiting for some person to come wandering by when there wasn't traffic and crowds of people. And they would very commonly jump out and attack you, whether they would be wild animals or criminals. Let me ask you a question. If you can... We can't. I'm going to talk about this. But if you are able to buy a gun, I'm not being political here, please. I'm just being hypothetical. If we were allowed to buy a gun or a knife and to put it on our side, and we walked from one town, village, or city to another, do the chances of being attacked raise or lower? Okay, so you're a robber. You're hiding out there. Here's this guy walking by, and he's got something hanging right there. You're probably going to say to each other, is my sword bigger? Am I stronger than him? I think we'll wait for the next one. There is no reason as a disciple to put yourself into unnecessary danger when what you're doing is dangerous enough. You're preaching the gospel. People don't like it. You might get crucified for that. There's no reason to add to the complications. And certainly, if an animal attacks you, you would not say, oh, I can't do anything because I'm a Christian, so I will just let the animal eat me. No, you wouldn't do that. You say, what if a criminal attacks me? That's a person. If some criminal jumps in my back and I have a weapon, I will probably use that if I have to. There's no reason to have to die unnecessarily in the course of everyday life. Does that make sense? Because I have a mission. That's spreading the gospel. Why would Jesus say this? I think this is why. For the principles of self-defense. Now, let me just be clear about this. We don't carry weapons, own weapons, so we can use them at our first chance. We hold them, we use them, we own them responsibly for good purposes, and we use them only if we have to. Number one, this would be taught to you in any gun safety course, but it's biblical theology. You value life. You always value life. You only use a weapon if it actually protects life, not for any other reason. But you use that weapon only after you've tried other things or considered them. Running and hiding is a great, great method. If you can run and hide, so that's kind of weak. It protects life, and the life of a criminal and the life of an animal, both are precious in the sight of God. There's no reason to unnecessarily, obnoxiously, flippantly, hastily kill any person or any animal in the name of self-defense. It is unchristian. It is a flagrant mistreatment and value of life, reflecting the creativity of God in animals and the image of God in human beings. I'm summarizing a lot of theology here. Just because you have a weapon doesn't mean you use it quickly. If you can run and hide, do that. Jesus did that himself. There were times there were threats on his life, and after a sermon, because of what he was doing spiritually, people would say, we're going to go kill him. We're going to try to stone him. And he would somehow kind of disappear into the crowd and get out of there. It's a very noble thing to do. It's not unmanly. It swallows the pride, the machismo, and it says, I'm going to value these bad people's lives, or this crazy animal's life. Now, if you can't run and hide, it's not reasonable. You might consider resorting to clever methods. I mean, you have Rahab in the Old Testament, right? She was protecting these spies from the nation of Israel, and her own countrymen, the soldiers, the police, whatever they were, came to her house and said, where are these spies? And she said, I'm going to hide them in the roof. She hid them on her roof, and then she diverted them, said, oh, go off this way. Quick, fast thinking. She could have fought them. I don't know how well that would have went. The Jewish men, the spies, they could have stood there and fought. Probably would have caused a problem. And you look in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, and Rahab is mentioned for her faith, for taking that risk and cleverly diverting, quick thinking. Sometimes the way that we distribute information in these kind of sensitive situations can protect life, and we have to consider this. Not advocating flagrant lying or deception, but there are times that when we have to protect life, we have to think cleverly and carefully and quickly. You also have the example of the Hebrew midwives, right? In Hebrews, Pharaoh said, kill all the babies when they're born, because I have a hunch one of them is prophesied, going to be whatever, and it might be a threat to our kingdom. And so I'm going to order the Hebrew midwives, which, by the way, was not a huge crowd. It was probably a handful of ladies that did all the midwifing in Goshen there where the Israelites were at. He called them together. He said, kill the babies when they come out. And then for that next period of time, as babies were born, they were called to houses to assist the deliveries. They didn't kill the babies. They got called into question for that. They came before Pharaoh, and they said, whoa, Pharaoh, you know, we know what you told us, but I tell you, these Hebrew women, they produce babies so quickly, we didn't have time to kill the babies. A little hard to believe. So Pharaoh had to go around other ways. But the Bible says in Exodus that God blessed those ladies. I don't know what this all means, but he gave them houses to live in. He took really great care of them. Maybe the Hebrew people came together and put together a nice little package for these ladies and said, we're going to give you a really nice house because you took care of our little boys here. And I don't know, but they were quick on their feet to protect and preserve life and pick up weapons. I don't know, again, that they would have been successful, but you have David. He was anointed to be king of Israel. Remember this? He could have taken an army. He had God's hand upon his life. God told him, you're the next king, and Saul is illegitimate. I'm not blessing him anymore. But for years of his life, he spent running and hiding and running and hiding and running and hiding. And there was one or two occasions where he could have taken a knife and killed Saul in his sleep, and he said, I won't do it. And he actually could have been just in doing it in a certain sense. And he said, no, I'm going to protect life and risk mine to run and hide. So I'm not making a case for flagrant use of weapons or quick use of killing in self-defense. What I'm saying is it is biblical. It is right. Is it appropriate to sell something to go buy a gun? And then use it responsibly only when you have to. Okay, is that clear? So when we say that Simon the Zealot had to learn to stop using his knife and associating with the knife party, what we're saying is, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, not that he should never engage in war if his nation called him, not that he should never defend himself or his family or innocent children in the case of an attack that's unplanned that he can't get out of, it's not what I'm saying. Those would be legitimate causes. But when it comes to everyday life, and especially the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ, weapons have nothing to do with it. Today, I'm preaching. We're in a church gathering. I'm standing here preaching the gospel. And if some man walks in wielding a knife today, you are not going to see this preacher say, second. And you're not going to watch a showdown up here. If I'm going to get shot preaching, I will get shot preaching because I will not mix up weapons with what I'm doing. Does that make sense? If I'm out giving the gospel to someone on the subway and they start fighting me, I'm probably going to let them take me down. If it's in the act of giving the gospel, because the last thing I want to happen is in that cause, there to ever be a public perception that violence is involved. If I end up in the headlines, I'm okay with my face beat up and the headline saying, man, giving gospel beat up for religious reasons. I'm okay with that. Now, I do not want the headline to be, man broke into house, killed family, and husband ran and hid. No, that's a different story. However, if the government comes to my house or the police comes to my house and said, because you're preaching the gospel that Jesus is the only way to heaven, we are now going to arrest you and we're going to take your children, I would say you can have me. I'm not going to fight over that one. I'll let God fight on that one. But if you're coming just to break in or you're coming just to be mean or something or it's an army coming in, I will fight then. Does that make sense? And by the way, let me say this. If your government tells you that you cannot own a gun, or that you cannot wear a gun if you own it, or there are certain rules to how you should use it, whether or not you like those laws, they are the government. And nowhere in the Bible are you commanded that you must buy one. It's interesting because the disciples said, hey, we can actually, yeah, we have some garments we can sell. If you study the passage we looked at, and he said, okay, how many, do you have any knives? And actually, in the group of 12 men, there were two knives already. A couple of the guys, oh, we got knives. He said, okay, two, that's enough. Two was enough for the 12. That's what he told them. Good, you don't need one for every man. Let's get to the last point. I'm throwing a lot of information at you. Is this helpful? We're trying to stay on the biblical balance, and it's so easy in the politics and the fray of this world to fall off one side or the other and to take this self-righteous view of whatever position we take. Being biblical puts you in awkward places sometimes, doesn't it? It makes you think a little harder. It makes you look at a few more verses. It makes you take a position that requires some careful thought and explanation. Bible positions rarely can be placed into one sentence. And if your position can be, you're probably missing something. Point number four today. Wow, this is good. I just flew through like four or five pages of notes without looking at them. I'm feeling pretty good about that. I usually have to keep looking back. Number four, the Bible forbids using force to advance God's kingdom. John chapter 18, this is the passage we looked at today. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he's in charge of the kingdoms of the world. He could have told Pilate, I'm in charge of you right now. Did you realize that? I'll let you be the pilot here. He did not bring that up at all. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Do you see that there? What he's saying is, it is legitimate to expect that if I was running a human government, my servants would fight. I would expect them to. That's how it goes. That's actually right. That's what's supposed to happen. Do you want a federal or state government that doesn't own any weapons? I don't. Do you want zero national defense? Do you want to know that we have no missiles, we own no weapons, we have no tank? Do you want to know that? I don't want to know that. Well, if that is the case, I would like to know about that. But I don't want that to be the case because I want to be safe. But what he says is, because my kingdom is not of this world, it is not legitimate for my servants to fight for that cause. What I'm standing before you today, Pilate, about has nothing to do with weapons. It's a spiritual battle. And so if you're going to put me on the cross, you can do it. Because this is not something that weapons are involved with. And then he was taken away to another judgment before Jewish authorities, and people were hitting him in the face. And here's again why I would say, if I'm giving the gospel or standing for Christ or preaching the word of God, and someone does something to me, I am not going to fight back in that case. Because in those cases, Jesus did not. You take the hits. You take the beatings. And you let God be God. That's what Jesus did. He said, if this kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. I do not own a gun. I think that I cannot own a gun and keep it in possession here in the city. Is that right? I can't have a gun in my house. In Milwaukee, I could have owned a gun. And I was actually, because of theology reasons, I was actually considering selling some things and buying a gun when I lived in Milwaukee. But I knew I was moving to New York City. And so I, for stewardship reasons, didn't make that expense. I can't own one here. I could probably own one and keep it out of state. That's kind of, to me, not helpful because it's not going to help me if someone breaks into my house. If the laws were that I could own a gun, I would own one, and I would follow biblical principles and purposes for it, and it would never have anything to do with my ministry. That's biblical. And I think the thought we need to understand, though, is this. At the end of the day, we are not fighting a physical battle. Don't let the headlines get you off target. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 says this. Finally, my brethren, This is the end of the book of Ephesians. These are people living in the Roman culture. And Paul ends this letter to this church with this thought. My brethren, be strong, we sung this, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You say, this sounds like a battle. I'm supposed to go and get my armor, my bulletproof vest, my sword, right? Is he arguing for a church militia? He says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the darts of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take the whole armor of God and stand. And then the rest of the passage gives us the armor of God. And they're all things that are not physical, except for the word of God. That's the only physical thing that we're given. And the only weapon that we're given in the spiritual warfare is prayer. And the reason that believers get caught up sometimes in the politics of everything, and they get caught up in angry acts, and violence, and frustration, and bitterness, and all of these kind of things, is because they don't understand that their weapon is prayer, and if they just pray a little bit more, they'd be in the right place. That's why Paul says in Timothy, I exhort therefore, this is written to a pastor. The first thing I want you to know as a pastor is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. If you talk to a guy who knows guns, he can tell you all kinds of guns. Is this kind of gun, that kind of gun, semi-automatic, automatic, this caliber, that caliber, all these kind of things. I get lost in that conversation. What Paul is doing here in Timothy is saying there's all kinds of prayer. There's this kind of prayer, that kind of prayer, this kind of prayer. He's saying that you've got all kinds of weapons. Prayer is multifaceted. You've got a whole arsenal of kinds of prayer you can pray. The problem is we don't pray prayer like we should. Prayer is not an important thing to us. It's the thing we do in the morning sometimes, sometimes at church, but we don't view it as a spiritual weapon to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 10:4, you should write this down. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not human, they're not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What we are wrestling against is wrong ideas, bad thoughts, wrong motives and causes against Jesus Christ. And we fight against those things through prayer and the word of God. And the reason we don't often win and see victories is because we just simply don't pray very much. Or we don't pray very effectively because we're losing battles in our personal life. Injured soldiers don't fight well. Unarmed soldiers, untrained soldiers don't fight well. I'm going to ask you some questions in closing. As the pianist comes here for the closing invitation, are you an angry or frustrated Christian who resents your government? Number one, please don't resort to force. But do you have these seeds of anger and frustration? That has to go away. That's a murderous heart. And you can justify it any way you want, but it's wrong. Christians should never resent their government, even if their government is abusing them through taxes and raking their accounts empty and killing their own kind in the Colosseum. We should not resent our government, and we do not have these problems, and yet we struggle with this. Christian news pushes this in subtle ways, and we must reject it. Are you worried about the future, feeling the need to take matters into your own hands, refusing to realize that God is in charge of the kingdoms of the world? He turns the hearts wherever they go, and I can rest in that, no matter what happens in the political arena, the economic arena. I can simply trust in God and learn the matter of prayer. Are you more enamored by guns than you are by the gospel? If I was preaching in other places of the nation, that would be a main point there. I don't think that's a main point here. But if there's anyone here that is more fascinated by guns than the word of God and prayer, I challenge you to reverse your priorities. Are you more concerned about gun ownership rights than you are about the right to preach the gospel? You say, well, I'm more concerned about when is the last time you gave the gospel to anyone? Or tried? When? You can say that you are, but if you never talk to anyone about Jesus, you're not. Are you more serious about the kingdom of Christ? What are you doing to advance it? Are you praying as you should? Are you fighting the spiritual battle? There's a question. If you were physically threatened or assaulted because of your faith, would you respond instantaneously the right way? That would be a test, wouldn't it? There are times, not often, but I might be in a major store with a lot of people, and I might ask my child, if someone attacks us, what would we do? We kind of think out a plan, where we would jump, where would we go. I tell them, I'm going to push you right here, okay, and don't be upset with me, just let me push. We talk this through. We should probably do more to talk to about what if we're given the gospel and someone does something to us, what should we do? And explain to our children what we would not do. Are we prepared to respond at the right time? If you have a heart of anger, I tell you, you will not. And you will be a headline for the wrong reason. And then last, who can you actually reach out to with the gospel in the next weeks? And how do you think you'll do it? I tell you, you should do it by beginning with prayer. And God will open a door. Let's turn in our hymnals to number 390. I think it's a very appropriate hymn. Let's stand together. Number 390. And let's imagine ourselves laying down our anger, laying down our frustration, and saying, God, regarding the spiritual world and the political world, I'm going to surrender all to you and be consumed for your kingdom. Make me a Simon the Zealot who knows how to fight right.